and rubbing noses with an Eskimo, I got sniffless. Okay, that was a bad joke, sorry. Make sure you're in fellowship as we continue on here in the doctrine of idolatry. Looking here under Roman numeral 3, things that obviously can comprise idolatry, the list is inexhaustible almost in regards to its reality. One of the areas that is big in our society and among religious types are religious icons. That's point 8, Roman numeral 3. We're not to worship God through icons. That constitutes idolatry. Isaiah 40, 18 through 20. As we read it, first session. At least one like it. To whom then will you liken God? You cannot reconstruct any image to reflect God accurately. God is a spirit. He fills all space and all time. And hence, we are not to try to recreate a likeness of God. All these, even these portraits that you see in regards to representation of Jesus, they're nothing but paintings by artists that never saw him and have actually very little doctrine, if any at all, in regards to Christ himself as they give him long hair like he's some hippie. No, Christ was a male, Jewish male. His appearance was very normal appearance of a human being. Nothing, there was nothing about his appearance that was outstanding. If you saw him walking down the street, you would not, apart from knowing him personally, you would not recognize him or point to him and say, oh, that's divine. That's a divine person walking right there. That's deity. No, he had a normal appearance in that regard. He has short hair. Short hair of males is the badge of their authority. So he would not violate that. So, you know, all these things, and then, like, everybody's got to have their Jesus picture in their living rooms or whatever. Stay away from that stuff. That's just not doctrinally correct. At best, it's lukewarm in regards to one's approach. So, you can't make an image of God. You recognize Him through the truth of Bible doctrine, and that's the only image you need. See. To whom, will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare with Him? As for the idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. If you can't afford the expensive icons, you make one out of wood. See. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter, that will not fall, but they all will fall. So, the crucifixes and all these things that people wear, I guarantee you, most of the time, probably, it's nothing but mysticism. People wear these things because either they think it's cool or else they think it's going to bring them good luck. Somehow God's a little closer to me because I got a cross around my neck, see? No, God's close to you because you're in fellowship. Or He's not, because you're out of fellowship. And Hollywood has just destroyed any accurate image in regards to these icons, even of themselves. But anyway, what do you expect? Isaiah 46, 5 through 7. To whom would you liken me? God speaking. And make me equal and compare me, that we should be alike. There is nothing. Recreate omnipotence, omniscience. Recreate absolute righteousness. See, make an image of these things. You can't do it. those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh silver on the scale. Again, a lot of this is about money. And one of the things we set ourselves apart from the rest of a lot of religiosity today is that we don't merchandise the Word of God. The Word of God's free. Obviously, giving is understood in a doctrinal sense of giving. It's free will giving. It's not tithing. Tithing is not commanded for the New Testament, for church age. Tithing was a form of taxation for the age of Israel. So there's not any specific amount that one has to give. You give it as God prospers you, what's in your heart, and not grudgingly. That means your right mental attitude, not of necessity. That means there's no overt coercion. Bible doctrine is what stimulates you to make the application, just like any other application. See, we don't merchandise the Word of God. All these people that want to plaster their religious icons and professions of Christianity on their billboards, on their stores, are doing nothing more than merchandising God's Word for their own prosperity. I don't give a damn how good a Christian you think they are otherwise. That kind of stuff just ought to hack the sound doctrinally type off big time. You see the pawn shop. You know, a lot of them are obviously past history, or a lot of them owned by Jews. Now, I work for one. It was funny. But anyway, you'll have them out there. We're Christian. What set them apart from what? You're talking about races. The implications there is almost too obvious. Anyway. Yeah, we're cut from a different swath of a Bible doctrine than your religious types in the fundy world is. Where was I? Idolatry. We're doing icons. Yeah, that's what it is. 46, 5 and 7. Hire a goldsmith. He makes it into a god. They bow down, and indeed they worship it. They lift it upon the shoulder and carry it. They set it in its place, and it stands there. Like, I don't remember back, there used to be people that make these big crosses and walk down the highways. I saw a guy doing this one time. He cheated. He had a wheel on the end of the cross. Yeah. No wonder Christianity gets such a black eye in the cosmos. Stupidity like that. They lift it on the shoulder and carry it. That's why I thought of that. They sit it in its place and it stands there. It does not move from its place. Though one may cry to it, it cannot answer. It cannot deliver him from his distress. So I, worshiping obviously the symbol or image itself, Romans 1:23, we've read that. J, other gods, supposed gods, little gods, little g gods, however they may be conjured up or personified. Exodus 23-5. Part of the Ten Commandment scenario. You shall have no other gods before me. Over and out. God, God's a jealous God, our living God. He's very particular. You either put him first, or you will not receive the full impact of benefits that he has as God and as your creator otherwise. You put anything above God, then you have replaced God with your little g, little God. You shall not make for yourself an idol, verse 4, or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on earth beneath, or in the waters under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Recognizing family traditions generally carry on. The positive volition is the exception that will pop out on occasion. Hence, third and fourth generations being influenced by this stupidity. So other gods, Deuteronomy Genesis, Exodus, Deuteronomy 5, 7 through 9. Again, the same parallel passage there, Genesis 5, or Deuteronomy 5, 7 through 9. Then K, finally, Satan, which should be an obvious, but you never know. Or angels. Now, there's a big deal in regards to angels. You know, people worshiping angels. No, angels are, while superior beings to us, they are not God, and they are not to be observed as being on the same level as God. Matthew 4, 8 through 10. Jesus, in regards to his wilderness temptations, which lasted for a period of 40 days, of which he fasted that entire period. And it wasn't to be cute. His fasting was, while we have excerpts of the dominant temptations that God wanted recorded for us, Christ was tempted the entire 40 days. The temptation was of such intensity that his whole concentration and energy was devoted in regards to handling it. And the temptation was brought about by Satan himself. And throughout it, obviously, we've been through these verses before. Satan loves to take doctrine and try to distort it, wrench it out of context, use it against him, etc. And one of the final attempts was promising Jesus the world, which Satan claims as his own through the fall of mankind. You don't have to go to the cross, Jesus. You know, you can have all this without enduring the suffering. That's verses 8. Through 10 here. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory through a panoramic visual, making it possible to see these things. And he said to him, "All these things will I give you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Only, see. Luke 4, 7 through 8. Same thing, parallel passage. Revelation 19, 10. That particularly highlights Satan. The Revelation passage just looks at angels in general. And we're even dealing with elect or holy angels in these verses. Angel revealing himself to the Apostle John in regards to Revelation. And he's present, and John can see, and angels can manifest themselves physically. And John, on occasion, we get under his motions, under his STA, and attempt to worship the creature rather than the Creator. This is the Apostle John. Even the greatest believers have weakness of the flesh. See? And I fell at his feet, verse 11, to worship him. And he said to me, as a rebuke, "Do not do that. See? I am a fellow servant of yours and your brothers who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." And then 22, 8 and 9. And he does this more than once. And obviously you have to capture the moment in your thinking of the magnificent appearance, the power, the vibe that one would experience being around such a majestic creature, that one to manifest himself in such a way. They can do it in a normal way. You wouldn't even know that they were anything but human. But in the Revelation, obviously, John again gets caught up, verse 8, "And I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. When I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And he said to me, another rebuke, 'Do not do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and your brothers, the prophets, of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God. Worship God only.'" So, to pursue that type of idolatry, icons, other things that people do to manifest this, you're to stay away from it. All right, Roman numeral 4 now. Idolatry results in negative volition to the gospel. Again, it's Satan's substitute as a form of distraction to keep people blind from the truth. To keep them blind from the true God. Again, Romans 1 passage 18 through 25. Never hurts to read it too much. You can't. It's a constant reminder, the culpability of man. We're all culpable. Whether you're positive or negative is going to make the difference regards to how you end up before God otherwise. For the wrath of God keeps on being revealed, present, active, indicative in the Greek, from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And this fear of unrighteousness by promoting their own false human viewpoint, STA, agendas, concepts, philosophies, things of this nature, and other forms of evil. Save the world. We can save the world. You know, another one you constantly hear, look at how many people save the lives of other people. You know, all these things are saving lives, seatbelts save lives. Oh, I guess God had nothing to do with it. You know, you're always wondering, where is God in all this? Nobody sees Him. It's in the instrument is where they see the salvation, see. I know people who wore seatbelts and they got killed. What kind of seatbelt God is that? Nothing against seatbelts. I mean, they are what they are. When I have to put it on my motorcycle, that's the day I'll quit riding. But anyway, verse 19, "Because that which is known about God is evident within them." That's because we have a conscience. We have a soul. There is a part of us, a presence within us that all of us recognize. Even though it is generally only explained in terms of the brain computer. But we have a conscience and it's part of our genetic makeup. And it's evident within them, in our means of intellectual capabilities and mentality to observe and a ration, to make rational thought, logical thought, for God made it evident to them. He gives us every means and clues in regards to His existence necessary for us to recognize His very existence. And in addition to that which is within us, you have the overt evidence of the universe, our earth, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature, His essence, are being clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Again, logic dictates, tells you that if you can only explain something in a mathematical, scientific way, then something of that nature created it. In such fashion. It didn't happen by chance. See. People are without excuse the lie of evolution, uniformitarianism, that being that the world comes about based on our own observation of that as it may seem to us in the present, hence why it takes millions of years to form a Grand Canyon rather than, you know, a catastrophic event. Even though you got examples all over the place of things happening in a catastrophic way. The last great one is over in Siberia, these big, huge pit holes that are appearing out of nowhere as the permafrost is defrosting and the probably methane gas areas and stuff of that nature. And they don't know what to do about all this. You know, they're catastrophic occurrences. In a natural way. It didn't take billions of years for these holes all of a sudden to appear. No, they disappear. They appeared immediately in this regard. But anyway, those little things, those things that I like to see God throw before men and make them scratch their heads, go, duh. For even though they knew God, verse 21, they did not glorify Him as God. That dogmatically declares that everybody is culpable. Under intellectual honesty and rational thought, there is a supreme being. How did this world and universe come about? There has to be a supreme being out there. And hence, desire relationship. See, they knew God, but they chose to reject Him and not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they came futile in their speculations, their theories, their philosophies, and their foolish heart was darkened, looking at the avenue of their soul and their volitional propensity, blinding themselves to the truth and rejection of God here, particularly at the point of God consciousness. Professing to be wise, they became idiots, fools. And exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of the corruptible man, and of birds, four-footed creatures, animals, and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over to the lust of their hearts, their sin nature, for absolute rulership, to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So, they exchange the reality of truth for something that is false. And that distraction through their intellect, their own negative volition, etc., puts them in a position where they will not come to saving faith in time. So A, this produces false concepts, introducing soul idolatry. Again, from within, see. From within, suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, choosing to reject the truth. That was verses 18 through 21. B, this leads then to overt idolatry, the subject of verses 22 and 23. So all these things out there in the world, are potential distractions, and they become the elements and tools of irrational thinking in regards to negative volition and their rejection of God and remaining blind to the gospel. Hence why you have all these forms of religious approaches in regards to life, philosophically as well as religiously, in that vein. All right, Roman numeral 5 deals with the development of idolatry in post-diluvian civilization. That's after the flood. Pre-diluvian, anti-diluvian is before the flood. Post-diluvian is after the great flood. So A, what forms of idolatry that pre-existed the Noahic flood were obviously wiped out, leaving only believers in Noah and his family. In the first two millennia, not quite, but for all intents and purposes, 1700 years of history, the antediluvian period. Even though the population on this planet grew to very vast numbers, probably a lot more than what we even see today, has been projected either up into the billions. But the world in that amount of time became so corrupt that by the time Noah and his sons came on to human history, and God determined to destroy the planet through the flood, only Noah and his family were the only believers left on this planet. Only 8 people. And he wipes out, and we'll be getting into all this here not long in our study in Genesis. There was an angelic infiltration of certain fallen angels, demons, who manifested themselves in a physical way. And they had the ability to match genetic DNA with the human species females. And one of the first, or the first, if you will, major attack in the angelic conflict on the line of Christ was this angelic infiltration. And they obviously picked the most beautiful women of the time, and they engaged in sexual activity with them, and they procreated and created half-angel, half-human individuals, and they were trying to wipe out the pure line of humanity for the line of Christ. And again, like I said, the world over this period of time became so corrupt. Methuselah, who lived up to the year of the flood, as they would live very long lives based on the water canopy that they lived in, the environment was pristine. And obviously, their genetics at that point in time were quite different in regards to longevity. Once Methuselah is taken out of the picture and Noah's dad died, they were the only believers left on this planet, and they're the ones that God delivered through their obedience to God and building the ark. And whatever idolatry that was in place at that point in time, obviously that was kind of wiped clean from the slate, and you restarted history again with nothing but believers. It's going to occur again in history. That is at the end of the tribulational period, at the end of the 7-year tribulation, when Christ returns to this planet to establish his rule, his reign, when he conquers his enemies. What he doesn't wipe out at the Battle of Armageddon, he will have brought to him through the use of angels, all the individuals that continue to populate the planet, and he will separate unbelievers from believers. Sheep from the goats is the terminology used by Christ. And all unbelievers at that point in time will meet their fate in experiential judgment, and God and Christ is going to execute them. And again, we're going to start with history with nothing but believers. But it doesn't take long, because of the existence of the STA and the negative volition, for evil to reappear in unbelievable, with much rapidity and an unbelievable expression. Probably one of the more mind blowers in regards to doctrine is the fact that Jesus Christ, after that point in time, nothing but believers left. They're still going to, the believers that are left on the planet in their human bodies will continue to procreate. The sin nature will continue to be in existence. And the volition will continue to be a part of the makeup of man. And even though Christ himself will personally reign on this planet for 1,000 years, by the end of 1,000 years, you'll have as many unbelievers on this planet as sands on the seashore, with Jesus ruling here personally. And in the company, being accompanied by church age and Old Testament saints and resurrection bodies as evidence of the entire scheme and plan of God. That's the nature of volition. See? The nature of negative volition. And the influence of the sin nature in regard to an alien volition, they will still even refuse to believe. There'll be one final battle called the Battle of Gog and Magog. And there'll be one final rebellion. And that will be cut down by Christ. And then the end of history as we know it in our existing universe will be taken out of existence, and a new heaven and new earth, and evil will be purged forever in God's economy from then on out. But the idea of evil, it comes about because of the sin nature, because of negative volition. And even though you started after the flood with nothing but eight believers, it wasn't long before idolatry and evil once again raises its ugly head, and it tends to dominate the landscape on the world. Well, we're going to observe the Lord's table today. That's our schedule for doing so. So we're going to cut this off here. And we'll pick it up Tuesday evening. And we'll let everybody get to their proper places. The ritual of the Lord's table, technically known as the Eucharist, which in the Greek means thanksgiving, is just that. It's a ritual. It's a ritual that is symbolic of the person of Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. Ritual observance of it does not save you, the individual. Faith in Jesus Christ is what saves you. But it is designed to illustrate and teach God's plan, Bible doctrine, in regards to whatever particular aspect the ritual is designed to point to. The fact that it's a ritual, obviously, you don't have to be a member of a local church to observe the ritual, but you do need to be a member of the Church Universal. The Church Universal is the fact that you are a believer in Jesus Christ. The Church Universal is made up of all believers from the time of the day of Pentecost till the rapture. So you need to be a believer. Otherwise, this ritual that you're observing and you relate to is ritual without reality, because it has nothing truly to point to you in regards to your own experience in faith in Christ and things of this nature. So it is a ritual. It is designed to give us consideration and contemplation in regards to Jesus Christ, what he did on the cross for us and providing us with our so great salvation. It was instituted by Jesus on the night of his betrayal, the eve before his crucifixion. It is to be done repetitively, which we do every other month here, because he told his disciples to keep on doing this in remembrance of me. Now, the fact that you are a believer obviously qualifies you to observe the ritual. But but we're also exhorted in regards to our observance of it to make sure that we're in fellowship, because it looks to the fact that Jesus Christ on the work, his work on the cross, gave us victory over the rulership of the sin nature, not only for all eternity, but also experientially. And to overrule the sin nature means to employ the rebound technique so that you are in fellowship experientially and not letting your STA rule your life during a time of which you are contemplating in thanksgiving what Jesus was able to gain us victory over to begin with. Paul made this very clear to the church of Corinth, and he says, if you judge your bodies rightly, you will not be judged. There were some there that were engaging in the ritual, distorting it under their sin nature in ways that was bringing back divine discipline in their bodies, and that actually some people God checked out sinning to death because they violated this aspect and importance of the ritual of utilizing the work of Christ to the maximum, not only for phase one, but for phase two of our lives of being in fellowship. Now, the ritual has two elements. There's two actions that are attached to it. You have the bread and the cup. The actions associated with them is eating and drinking. The bread and the cup points to the person of Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. Eating and drinking is symbolic of our faith. We believe in Jesus for our salvation. And just as we must eat and drink to sustain physical life, hence we must believe in Jesus Christ to have and sustain eternal life in regards to our own lives in this respect. So that is your elements. Each element we will do independently, and we will consider that symbolism that is attached to it in that regards, and then make sure you're in fellowship before you partake of the element itself, the bread or the cup, so that you can avoid any unnecessary divine discipline in your life in that respect. It's our custom for all to wait till we've all been served before we partake of the bread. The bread that you hold symbolizes the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is unique in the fact that he is both God and man combined. He is the true manna that came out of heaven. He's unique from God because he is true humanity. He's unique from humanity because he is true deity. This was of necessity because He had to do several things regards to his person to provide salvation for us, and he had to be judged in his body for the sins of mankind. So hence he had to have a natural body, but he also must be able to impart eternal life and other aspects of God's essence, which he must possess in order to do so. And because he was a God-man, he was able to provide the entirety of salvation, God's plan for us in salvation in this respect. The bread, there's two aspects of it that are unique to this particular bread, and that is that it is unleavened and it is also broken. The fact that it is unleavened, leaven in the Bible, generally pictures sin. It's unleavened, it reflects upon the fact that Jesus Christ in his humanity was without sin. Obviously, as God, he had no sin. But he is also truly human. He had human will. He had free will in this regards. And in order for him to be qualified to be judged for the sins of mankind and impart God's absolute righteousness, he had to be absolutely righteous. So what was unique about Jesus and his humanity is that he was born in this world without a sin nature. Hence the virgin birth, the supernatural birth of impregnating his earthly mother, Mary, who is only a carrier of the sin nature, and she did not pass it down through her reproductive cycle. God the Holy Spirit gave her the matching DNA for the humanity of Jesus Christ to be born. And so he was born in the world, spiritually alive, with a human spirit, and obviously without sin. And then he had to maintain that status throughout the entirety of his human temporal life here on this planet in order to be qualified to go to the cross and to sacrifice his absolute righteousness by becoming sin for the rest of mankind as the sins were judged in his body. That's what the Bible says. They were judged in his body. And that is where the aspect of the bread being broken comes in, and that is that he experienced all the wrath of God for the time that he was on the cross, taking on the burden of the judgment and punishment for sins in his body. In fact, physically, he was so battered that he is almost disfigured, hardly recognizable physically to others around him in that respect. So these things then, in combination of taking on the judgment of sins and being sinless, then qualifies him to be the sacrificial lamb, as the Old Testament sacrifice is pictured, for the rest of mankind in judgment for their sins. Eating of the bread then pictures our faith in his person in accomplishing these feats in regards to his person on our behalf. And on the same night that he is betrayed, he broke the bread, and having given thanks, he said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Take, eat in remembrance of me." Father, again, we thank you for our so great salvation. We thank you for your perfect plan in our perfect Savior, Jesus Christ, in this respect. We ask that you continue to bless us as we concentrate and contemplate his continued his work on the cross in continuance of thanksgiving for our salvation in this vein. In Jesus' name, amen. And it's also our custom to retain the cup until all have been served. The cup that you hold focuses in on Jesus' redeeming qualities of his work on his cross. It is often pictured in the scriptures as the shedding of his blood. Jesus Christ went to the cross at 9 o'clock in the morning. And he was there for 6 hours to 3 that afternoon. At high noon, God darkened the earth to give him his privacy. And at 12 noon, that's when the judgment of Jesus' sins began. His judgment for sins occurred for 3 hours. While it may seem unbelievable to judge all the sins of every man and human being ever to exist on this planet in history, in 3 short hours, with God, nothing is impossible. And in that 3 hours, God was imputing to his body all the sins of mankind. His body was taking on the penalty and punishment and pain in that realm. And also, at that point in time, Jesus gave up something for us to have God's absolute righteousness in place of our unrighteousness in that respect. And that was that Jesus Christ underwent spiritual death. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" God hadn't forsaken him, but it was language of accommodation to recognize that fellowship of his humanity with God during this period in time was broken. And what occurred was Jesus Christ, who was had a body that was unleavened, sinless, had a human spirit. The human spirit is made and created in righteousness, absolute righteousness. And that is the payment that Jesus Christ gave up. He died spiritually, which occurs to everybody that is associated with sin in human history. They die spiritually. And his human spirit was given up and given to God, if you will, in payment as a fine or penalty for the sins of mankind. His plus R, so that we could share in his plus R in regards to our own salvation for man. At the end of the 3 hours, he cried out, "It is finished." What is finished was the sin-bearing. His human spirit was returned to his body. And then he took his deity and he checked out his humanity. And then less than 72 hours later, he arose from the grave in a resurrection body and is the only human being ever to have a resurrection body yet today. And that is the very hope that we place in our own lives in him, in regards that we will share also not only with his righteousness, but in resurrection body and form in regards to our own glory and association with him for faith in his person and all the things that are attributed to it. So the cup looks at and represents Jesus Christ's spiritual death. It is not his literal blood that saves. He did not bleed to death on the cross. No, it's his spiritual death. He gave up his human spirit for us. That was the real pressure placed upon his humanity when he was on that cross. The pain he could be prepared for. But spiritual death, one who is undeserving and who lives his whole life with a complete volitional desire to serve God and have fellowship with him, gave that up so that we could have God's righteousness in his person, as Corinthians so states it. And on the likewise, after they had eaten, he took the cup, and having given thanks, said, "This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Drink from it, all of you. Father, we thank you for the power that Jesus has provided for us in regards to the sin nature. That because of his person, his work on the cross, we can have fellowship with you both in time and eternity. We ask that you bless us as we continue to utilize the benefits of your grace in this respect in our own lives and seek to grow up spiritually and emulate you, imitate you in regards to our own witness of the life to others around us as it concerns the truth of Bible doctrine and your plan for mankind. We ask you to bring us back for next Bible class safe and sound. In Jesus' name, amen.